1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. You are the church of God. We want to realize that the church of God is really a global church. It's not just, there are local churches, of course, that comprise the church of God, but it's a universal church for all those who believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And you as individuals are the church. It's not a structure, it's not an organization or a building or a denomination. It is people. So let's stand for reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Word of God. You may be seated. So the theme of 1 Corinthians, you're going to hear this for the next year or so get ready. The theme of 1 Corinthians is, what is wrong with the church? What is wrong with the church? We've transitioned from the book of Romans, which was very structured church, had very sound doctrine, to the church of Corinth, which is in chaos. I mean, it had everything that they did, they were struggling with. Now you have to remember that these people are carnal Christians. We'll see that as we go through the study in 1 Corinthians. But they're still Christians. God still calls them brothers and sisters, saints, sanctified people, set apart unto God. So don't think that because you have a mess in Christendom that there aren't Christians there. They just need to learn what the messes are and correct them. So in this church, there was disunity and division. If you look at Chapter 1, verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. He repeats this in chapter 3, verse 3, with the same type of wording, for you are all carnal, and that means worldly, for where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So we know that this church was full of divisions, full of factions, full of this person is in this group, this person is in this group, I don't like you, I don't like you, and we're segregated and separated off, and Paul is called to give correction to this. It was a carnal, worldly church. It had immorality within the church. Incredible immorality. Incest was in the church. Taking brothers to court. Marriage issues. They struggled with marriage issues. They struggled with the liberty as a stumbling block to weaker brothers. They didn't care about that. All I want is my own way. Their family order and headship was questioned. The Lord's table, communion. They were having parties at the communion service, the Lord's table. Spiritual gifts were an issue. They had doctrinal issues about the resurrection. This church was in chaos and it was a mess, much like that we see today all over the world with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. People not really immersed into the Word, people doing their own thing, people much like at the end of Judges. Remember at the end of Judges where the last verse in Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's almost what's happened in the church today, where people are making God up and making their worship up and making their services up and structuring it any way that they want. It was chaos. The author, of course, is Paul the Apostle. And this is really substantiated by all the church fathers, Clement, Ignatius, Polycarp. They all ascribed this book to Paul writing it. The date was about AD 54 to 56. It was written on Paul's third missionary journey. But I want you to know that on Paul's second missionary journey, he visited Corinth. And if you would, turn to Acts chapter 18, just for a quick little history of what went on that second missionary journey in Corinth. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. Now, when you read that, you just glaze right through it. But Claudius had kicked all the Jews out of Rome. This is a big deal, remember? You leave your home, you leave your family, you leave the people that you love, you leave your business, you leave everything behind, and they were kicked out of Rome and they ended up in Corinth. So this is a big deal. Paul runs into these folks. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they worked for an occupation, for by occupation, they were tent makers. So Paul was supported in some churches supported him, but he supported himself. He was a tent maker. He worked with Aquila and Priscilla. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Remember, wherever Paul went, he went first to the synagogues, he went first to the Jews, and then once they rejected him, then he went to the Gentiles. Same thing's going to happen here. Hold on. And when they opposed him and blasphemed, remember blasphemed, do anything to hurt his reputation, rail against him, they hated Paul. The Jews hated Paul. And they were constantly at him, constantly a thorn in his side. And when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook off his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads." Why could he say that? Because he was the watchman of Ezekiel 33. He had sounded the alarm to the Jews. He had done his part, and they are the ones that refused to accept the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now he's done his job, and he can say, okay, you don't want to hear it. I'm going to somebody else. That's a little lesson for us. You ever beat your head against the wall about a billion times trying to give a message of the gospel to somebody? Ka-ching, ka-ching, and they don't want it. They don't want it. Well, hey, ricochet. Bing, bing. Go to somebody else. You don't have to keep beating your head to death to try to get people to hear the message. God will have a prepared heart for you, and that is where you're going to find fertile soil. That is the one that is being prepared for salvation. Okay? God uses people in this process. So there's a time when you beat your head against the wall, move on. So that's what he does. Verse 7. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus. It's a Roman name. He's a Gentile. One who worshiped God. So God has a called out people wherever you go, whose house was next door, lo and behold, to the synagogue. So Paul's not going very far from the synagogue. He's going right next door, and he's going to continue to be a thorn in their side. Listen to what happens. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household. Oh no, inroads are being made into the synagogue right next door, and the leader of it becomes saved. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now, watch what happens. Verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. And he gives him these words. And these words are something that you need to tuck away inside your heart, Christian. Because you're living in a world that isn't going to like you. And he says this, "Do not be afraid." Now, what are you supposed to do with your fear? What are you supposed to do with your fear? We said it last week. We said it the week before. When fear comes upon you, you are too. Somebody can shout it out if they remember. Starts with an F, fight your fear. Okay, there we go. You are to fight your fear. Now, next week when I ask this question, okay, fight your fear. We are not going to give in to it. And Paul is going to be into another mess. And God is giving him encouragement. Fight your fear, Paul. I am with you. Do not be afraid. But speak and do not keep silent. Does that tell you anything? Speak and do not be silent. You have a word for the people, Paul. They're not going to be all saying, "Speak to me, Paul," but you tell them the truth about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. You're the watchman for this group that I'm sending you to. You tell them the truth. You tell them the truth. For I am with you. You are never alone by God. The key to any success in your life, in any ministry that you're in, is that God is with you. God is with you. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. And that must have been sweet words to Paul. Because remember what happened to him. Beaten, beaten, beaten. Stoned, stoned. Beaten, beaten. Whipped, beaten. It was a picnic, wasn't it, for him? Shipwrecked. I mean, he went through all kinds of stuff on his missionary journeys. And it must have been thrilling to hear, "They're not going to hurt you." It must have been a relief to know that he's not going to get hurt. "For I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God amongst them. A year and a half with the Corinthian church. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, so he's the guy in charge there, the Jews, with one accord, after a year and a half, they've had it up to here with Paul, like they normally do. And they rose up against Paul, brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Isn't that just an awful thing? And they drug him before the proconsul, and notice what happens. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, he didn't even have to speak on his behalf. God uses the leader, Galileo, and Galileo intervenes and says, if there were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. He dispersed them and kicked them out of the judgment seat. And notice what happens. Then all of the Greeks took Sosthenes. Now, Sosthenes probably was the leader at that time of the synagogue. The guy that believed, he probably went over to the church. Okay? So Sosthenes is probably the leader. He is the one that most likely instigated this. And he is the one that ends up being beaten by the Greeks. Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, but Galileo took no notice of these things. This Sosthenes, you were introduced in verse 1. He later became a convert, and I'll make more comments on that in just a second. So that was Paul. That's an introduction to the second missionary journey where Paul was at Corinth. And that missionary journey was probably in about AD 50 to 51. So, to whom is the book written to? Well, you see in verse 1, or what it is written to the, actually, where is it? To the church of God, verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth, to those who are sanctified. And the purpose was for three reasons, to draw the church back together in unity. They were in division. Now, what happened here is that someone in that mess sent a letter to Paul and says, hey, we need some correction here. And these are the things that are going on. And Paul is going to respond to those list of allegations against this church. That is what's happened. Some people think that person might have been even Sosthenes who sent the letter. So there's three things. Draw the church back together in unity, to deal with moral laxity, and to answer questions regarding life. Marriage issues, Christian liberty, rights, public worship, spiritual gifts, the list that I gave you at the beginning. So he's going to answer those things. Now I want you to realize something. The focus of this whole book, 1 Corinthians, is the local church and how the local church is supposed to be run. How the local church is supposed to be run. The ecclesia, the called out ones. And remember that you are the church of God. You are the church of God. It isn't just a name somebody puts on a church. This is a church of God someplace. You are the church of God. Each individual person comprises the church. That's the main thing. There are three kinds of churches. There's the invisible church where all believers, dead and alive, belong to. All believers, dead and alive, belong to. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23 will give you an indication of who's in charge of this church. So Ephesians 1, 22, and he put all things under his feet, that he is Father, put all things under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him to be head over all things. Jesus is the head, top priority over all things, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. Now I want you to remember the name of the church. The church is the church of God. It is the Lord Jesus' church. It is not any human's church, okay? We emphasize that over and over and over. Never is it proper for you to say it's Chuck Swindoll's church or Chuck Smith's church. I don't even mention my own name, but anybody's church. It's the Lord Jesus' church. The invisible church are all believers alive or dead. Then there is the visible church at large. All believers living at one time. Saul was a thorn in the flesh of the visible church. Remember in Acts chapter 8, he was attacking the church. Also remember this. What did the church want to do when it first became established? It wanted to stay together in Jerusalem. And what had to happen was persecution to spread the church and accomplish the great commission that Jesus had given them. The church wanted to stay together. The people wanted to stay together. They wouldn't move. You ever been in a home group? It's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And you're saying, we need to split this thing off. They won't move. Okay? That's what they won't. Everybody's comfortable. It took persecution to move the people. And remember, Saul made a havoc of the church. And then there is the visible local church. It's the local fellowship that the people are involved in. That is an example would be the Corinthian church, First Baptist Church, First Wesleyan Church, Victory Life Church, churches around here, Calvary Chapel Church, okay? That is the local fellowship. And the thing that you want to remember, it's possible to have your name on the roll of a church. Now, we don't have a church roll here, okay? Most churches do. If you want to be part of their church, you go through their indoctrination session. You sign a pledge to obey the tenets of the church. And then you have the right to vote, okay, at the meetings. And you're on the rolls of the church. Well, we don't do that here because we believe in elder rule. But and we also believe it's the church of the Lord Jesus. We don't believe it's just exclusively our church. So you can have your name on the roll of the church, you can regularly attend the church, but not be a believer. That's important to know. You can come to church, you can look good, you can have the looking good face and not be a believer. And that happens a lot. And I think that was happening in Corinth. In any fellowship, you have this grouping of people. In any fellowship throughout the world, you have this grouping. Those who genuinely are born again in the family of God. Those who are genuinely born again. Those not born again but think they are born again. I'm okay. I believe when I was 3 and a half, I think I remember in Sunday school, I said these words, okay? You have those people that think they're in, come to church, but their life reflects nothing of the Lord Jesus. Nothing of the Lord Jesus. Think they're in. It's not for me to judge their life, but believe me, there are people that think they're in and they're not. That's the point. The third group are the ones that are lost and they know it. They know they're lost, but yet they still come to church. Kind of an enigma to me. But they come, and they come for several reasons. A lot of them is a family pressure. You know, the wife is saying, you gotta go to church, Freddie. Go to church or you're gonna go to hell. So he's going, I'm sick of this, so I'm just gonna go to church, okay? Or vice versa, you know. Bertha, please go to church. So they're lost and they're going through the motions. They're faking it. And they use a lot of God talk and Jesus speak to try to blend in so that you don't know they're quite not in the family. But they are lost and they know it. They want to come because it assuages family. It might look good to the community. It might assuage their own guilt. I'm doing something good, okay? They might like the music. I like the music, man. The worship was terrific here. They have a great band. And did you see them all singing there? It's like going to a concert. I love it. Okay, there are many reasons why people do it. The camaraderie that you can get in the church might be something. And then there's a fourth group that are really born again, but they're babies. And they stay babies. And they stay babies. And they stay babies. They're fed pablum. They live like baby Christians, never living a victorious life, never overcomers in their lives, always defeated. Type of folks, they've been just nursed on the milk of the word and not the meat of the word. So those are the groups that we see. In your handout, you'll see the stream of human life. This is Irving Jensen's chart here in his New Testament survey. And I want you to follow along with me for just a second. When we're talking about the church and how it got started, track this with me if you would. See the little cloud at the bottom with Adam's name in it? Okay? All humans come from Adam. You must believe this. It all started here. All started with an Adam and an Eve. All humans, all races go back to one person. And by the way, when I say races, there is only one race, and it is the race of humanity. Evolution has instilled races and separations. God says it goes back to one source. We are all one race, one people. Now, the next thing that happened is that man rebelled against God. You don't have this on your chart, so you can write it in if you want. Man rebelled against God. God spoke to all men. Remember at the beginning, all these people lived all these years, and finally you get up to Noah, and you can only find one righteous family, and that's Noah and his family. Of all the people on earth, and you know there's a supposition that there were billions of people on the earth at that time. Billions of people. Out of all the people on earth, they find one family. God finds one that is righteous. One. So man rebelled against God. God spoke to all men. Men refused God, and God allowed man to take his chosen path away from him. 2000 BC, God did something wonderful. He called a man out of a pagan nation, out of Ur of the Chaldeans. His name was Abraham. And he spoke to Abraham and told Abraham to take your family, and you're going to live in tents. You're going to be a desert dweller for the rest of your life. So he goes from cosmopolitan Ur of the Chaldeans. Hey, by the way, remember he had to take this message back to Sarah? Oh, by the way, God spoke to me. He was a moon god worshiper. He was a false god worshiper. And the God of heaven spoke to me. And he told me that you and I are going to take our family and we're heading out to the desert. And that's where we're going to live, by the way. And it's going to be really fun in the desert. We get to camp out under the stars. You know, it must have been quite a shock to her. But he called out of all the earth one man. And from this one man came a nation. Isaac, Jacob, the sons of Jacob, a nation, Israel. And he gave the command for this one nation, the least of all the people. You know, when you're reading Deuteronomy 7, they were the least of all the people. They weren't the greatest. They weren't the smartest. They weren't anything. God chose them because they were the least of all the people as his chosen people. So no one could brag. Least in number, the smallest. And he chose the Jews. So from one man came a chosen nation, a chosen people. And that nation ultimately rejected God. He did everything for them. He provided for them. He did miracles for them. He delivered them from a Pharaoh. He provided for them. He gave them the promised land, which they rejected going into. They got to walk for 40 years in a wilderness because of it. But he provided even for them there. So these people rejected God, and ultimately in 722 BC, 10 northern tribes went into captivity in Assyria. 150 or so years later, Babylon came in and took over the two southern tribes. And the glory of God left Israel. The glory of God departed. When you read in Ezekiel, the glory of God departed from the temple and went to the precipice of the temple, then went across the street on the mountain, and then the glory of God left. The glory of God would not go into captivity with his people who were disobedient. And then the glory of God left until a great day came. In the fullness of time came, you'll see the cross, God sent his son to this earth. And then God's focus changes from a single people group to a world. Now God's calling is to all the world. Jew and Gentile alike comprise the church. So God sends his son to die for the sins of the world. And he calls out a people from the world, and it's called the church. And that church, and you know, is the ecclesia. Ecclesia, you are the called out ones from all the world. That God has spoken to you. You've responded to the call. You believed in the sacrifice of his son on the cross. And now you are in the family of God. And that is what he has done. He has called out a people for himself. The true church is composed of Jews and Gentiles. And we are now living in what is called the church age. The church age started when? At Pentecost. And we know that the church age will end at the rapture of the church. And we think that this is imminent. Folks, this could happen at any, it could happen right now. Boop, we're gone. Boop, we're gone. Boop, we're gone. Any second this could happen. The whole timetable is set. Everything is in place for God to come back for his people, his church. And then what God will do after the church is out, he will refocus on the nation of Israel to bring them back to himself. He's made promises in the Old Testament that must be fulfilled. That is going to be the process that takes place. So one people, the church, and we are living in the church age. Now, after Jesus died, just as a memory, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out. And I don't know if how many were here when we were doing the book of Acts, but in Acts 1:8, it says that, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You shall receive Holy Spirit power to accomplish the impossible." And that's what you do as the church. That is your calling as the church, to give this word to a world. That day, 3,000 were added to the church when Peter gave his talk. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. The church in Jerusalem was established, eventually moved to other cities because of persecution. Remember Acts chapter 8, I've mentioned that. But also in Acts 18, the church is dispersed and continues to spread because Claudius is kicking them out of Rome. And the church continues to spread because of persecution. And the church is established in Corinth. Now the word Corinth, or Corinthios, means an ornament. An ornament, that's what the word means, an ornament. The population of Corinth was 100,000 to 700,000. So it was a fairly large city. And it was a mix of people. There were Romans, Greeks, and Orientals. But it had a large slave population. And the number of slaves to free men was 2 to 1. 2 to 1. So it was a very disturbed city. A very disturbed city. The political status of the city, it was a Roman colony. And as you know, Galileo was the proconsul during Paul's visit in Acts 18. The moral condition, listen to the moral condition. The depraved character of the old city of Corinth exemplified by prostitute priestesses serving in the temple of Aphrodite, things that appeal to their flesh. The very word to Corinthianize meant to mean commit fornication. One writer has described Corinth as a seaman's paradise, a drunkard's heaven, and a virtuous woman's hell. There were 1,000 temple prostitutes there. It was an awful place to start a church. But God started a church there. Education. The city was highly educated. Does this sound like anything that you have seen today? Highly educated, high emphasis on the arts, sciences, languages, philosophy, intellectualism that was smug, we know everything. Paul addressed that actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, when he says this, "Who is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer or the debater of this age? Has not God made foolishness the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." To save those who believe. Skip down to verse 27. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." Just as he chose a little teeny nation, Israel, he has also chosen the foolish things of the world to be part of his family. Isn't it? That's not so hot that you think that yourself that you're the foolish person. And remember the root of that word, moros, where we get our word moron. Okay, might not have had the same contextual meaning then, but it fits my life. I mean, he calls out people that you would never have any reason to think that they'd have anything to offer this great God. But he uses the foolish things that confuse the wise. In verse 28, "And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, to bring to nothing all the intelligentsia of the world, that no flesh should glory in his presence." That's why he chooses us, the simple. That's why we're part of this. That's why he chose a little nation. When something great happens with that nation or something great happens with that people, all glory goes to God. It isn't our great intelligence, our great ability. Do you ever notice that you don't bring anything to the table? When you try to convince somebody of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that he died for your sins, that he was buried and rose again from the dead, the message of the cross is to them that perish what? Foolishness. It is foolishness. Those eyes cannot be opened by our great message, our articulate speech. A miracle has to happen in the heart of the person where God has prepared them, those who are being prepared for salvation. He prepares their hearts to receive this message, and it is God who opens their hearts. He uses people in the process. He uses us, and we're part of this process. But it is God that brings people to himself. Remember John 6:44, no man cometh to me unless the Father draws him. No man. You're not doing this on your own. Father has drawn you. That's it. That's the message. So the education was high. God has chosen the foolish things to confuse the wise. Sports were huge in Corinth. Sports were huge. They had the Isthmian Games every 2 years. They were similar to the Olympics. Their sports heroes were idolized. Sound familiar? Yeah. There was corruption in the games was rampant. Then their religion. They had many gods and cults. Paul's favorite place for evangelism was the synagogue. It was always the first place in which he went to. Remember, the gospel goes to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So that was the process. The organized church, the first church of Corinth, the church of God at Corinth, started around AD 50 as a small nucleus of believers. We saw it in Acts chapter 2. We saw Justice and Crispus and that group, and they probably met in a house. They were probably lower middle class people, but they were slow to mature. Apollos was probably their pastor teacher. How would you like to be the pastor teacher of that group? With that introduction, we'll start with verse 1. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. Your word is truth. You have given absolute truth in a world that is fleeing from truth. And may we focus today, Holy Spirit, on what you have for us. Please teach us. Open our spiritual eyes and ears to your truth. Please impart it to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, whenever you see called used in this context, called, that is, the word is kaleito, and it means to invite, to participate in salvation. But when you see that word used, it is always used in the epistles in the New Testament as those who have responded to the call. Remember, there's a universal call to humanity to come to Christ. There's an effectual call of those who believe the message. The call is effectual for those who believed. This is an effectual call to Paul to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of Paul or the will of God. It's the will of God. It's the will of God. And Sosthenes, our brother. Now think about this. He is called to be an apostle. You know what the Greek word for apostle is? It's almost like an apostle, isn't it? And it simply means, you know what it means? A sent one. Now you will see places where people believe in apostolic succession, where apostles still do signs and wonders and miracles, where apostles are in charge of churches. This is an inappropriate usage of that word. Apostle simply means a sent one. Okay, now keep that in your mind, a sent one. And he is an ambassador. He sent one into a foreign country, much like a missionary, as an ambassador, a representative. A representative of whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he is. He's an ambassador. So again, God calls Paul. God calls each one of us personally. The God that created all the heavens and the earth, the God that created the intricacy of the human body, the intricacy of all the systems that are in place, has come to you individually and said, I would like you to be part of my family. I would like you to be my child or my daughter. I would like you to live with me forever. I died for you that you might live with me forever. Will you receive this gift? Will you receive this gift? It's offered to you freely. I did it all for you. Will you take it? And what does most of humanity do? Nah, I don't want that. I refuse to have anyone rule over me. I will be my God. Yeah. It's God who calls. Man does not choose to serve, but God calls. No one seeks after God. Remember that. No one seeks after God. Paul was not only an apostolos, a sent one, but he was also an apostle of Christ. Now, there are apostles in the New Testament. Their names are given. They are apostles, but they are apostles of the church, missionaries, sent ones, okay? But there are apostles of Christ. In order to be an apostle of Christ, you had to have three things that were accomplished. You had to be called by him personally. You had to see the resurrected Christ. And number three, you were confirmed as an apostle of Christ by signs, wonders, miracles. Those three things had to happen in order for you to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus. Paul qualified. Okay, so Paul qualified. And again, others are called apostles, but they are not apostles of Christ. Paul is an apostle of Christ. Now that was then. That was then. What about today? Again, apostles today, I think, would be missionaries, sent ones to other places. They fill this description. Now, that kind of makes you feel like, okay, he's not talking to me. But also, the apostle means an ambassador. And folks, I'm telling you, we are all ambassadors of the Lord Jesus. Wherever you go, in your family, in your work, in the culture that you live in, you are a representative of the Lord Jesus. So if you would, turn to 2 Corinthians 5:20, just so you know that you are an ambassador, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors, representatives in a foreign land. Remember, you're in a foreign land. We are ambassadors for the Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you, we appeal to you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's the message that we give to people. Be reconciled to God. Be brought back into right relationship with God. And the only way is through who? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. There's no other way. Is there a Buddha way? No. This is an answer. You can answer this loud. Is there a Hindu way? No. Okay. Is there an Islam way? No. Is there any other way? No. Okay. Thank you. Thank you. I'm glad we got that settled. For he made him who knew no sin. Now there are people that will say that Jesus became sin. He actually became sin. It says here that he who knew no sin to be sin, or sin was imputed or credited to him for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus bore our sins. He was a sinless sacrifice. He did not become sin. That is very important. He had to be a sinless sacrifice in order to assuage the anger or the wrath of God. Okay? He was a sinless sacrifice. He took all the sins upon himself. Those sins were our sins, not his sins. And he carried those sins, and he carried them all, past, present, and future, for every human being to have the potential to be saved. So with that stated, that is what ambassadors are called to do. Verse chapter 6, verse 1 tells you how you go about it. We then, it just sequentially follows right through. We are Christ's ambassadors. He's making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. What do we do then? We then, as workers together with him. Does it sound like you're in a partnership with God? We are workers together with him. God changes the heart, but it requires a human to bring the gospel message to the person for them to receive it and come into the family of God. This doesn't happen automatically. With this one caveat, God now, I think, is moving throughout the world where there are places where there are not missionaries, where people will have dreams, yeah, see visions and that sort of thing, but it all comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? It all comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. No other way. No other way. We then, as workers together with him, sounds like a partnership, also plead, implore you, same word as the other one, implore you, with you, not to receive the grace of God in vain. Isn't that kind of scary? Receive the grace of God in vain, empty, not accompanied by the Spirit's power. K-E-N-O-N, empty. You mean that the Spirit can work on your heart, your heart, and your heart. The Holy Spirit, Father can draw, can draw, can draw. And it ends up being empty, not empowered by the Spirit. That's what I hear here. That people can reject this. Their grace can be rejected. That's what it says here to me. there's a segment, a portion of Christendom that believes in irresistible grace, where you're going to be in, and no matter what happens to you, you're coming. No, it doesn't work that way. It says here that you can resist this. For he says, then he gives this danger portion. In an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Did you hear that? In the day of salvation, there is a time when God deals with humanity, and that is your time. That is your time. Then he says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It is so important that people realize that you're talking to as ambassadors, that God has opened the door, and they are inquiring, and they might be asking key questions. That's the time that God is working on their hearts. That is their time. That is their moment. And that is your opportunity to give them the gospel and help them to realize that this is their moment. And utilize the time and give them an opportunity to receive the gift of eternal life. Very important to try to close the whole thing. To give them the opportunity to receive and to come. Behold, now is the accepted time. Because we know that in Genesis 6:3, remember, God's Spirit will not always strive with men. There's a time when the Holy Spirit says, enough. What does it say in Romans 1:23 or something like that? There's a time when God gives them over to their sin. I'll tell you, when you reach that point, you have reached an enormous amount of patience with God. Because God has long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. When you've outdone the long-suffering of God, you have really burned your bridges. Because there is a point where the Holy Spirit says, no more. And thank the Lord that he is long-suffering and patient. He was that way with me. And he says, come to Rick. Come, no, come. And finally, you get to a point in life where you're dying inside, and your life is just a pits of a mess, and you say, okay, I'll come. Isn't that pitiful that that's what has to happen to humans? We have to get to a point where we are nothing, and he is everything, and he's our only way. I don't know what happened to you, but I would say that's probably the story for most people in here. You've reached some point of desperation, and you reached up and you said, God, I need you. I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and I don't want to go to hell. Amen. That's usually what has to happen to humans. I wish it was easier, but we don't learn easy. That's just the way it is. So, what does an ambassador do? Let me sum it up. He pleads to be changed by God. He pleads for a person to be changed by God. He pleads with them. He pleads with them not to receive the grace of God in vain. And he pleads with them to tell them, this is the day of salvation. I'm telling you, when God opens the door, it is an unusual thing in this culture. It is darker and darker and darker, and more people don't want God. And if you run into somebody that will listen to this message, consider that a person that God is dealing with and seize the moment. This might be their own opportunity. It's getting harder to witness. I want to bring up Sosthenes, okay? Sosthenes, our brother. And notice just a couple things with him. He was saved after he got beaten. And there are times when life will beat you up before you make the, I've mentioned this, before you make the move to accept Christ. He was the synagogue leader. And beaten people often are the ones that turn to God. Whenever you see somebody going through some sort of mess in their life, and they are outside of Christ, that might be an opportunity for those people to come. Recognize that. But also know another word of caution. Oftentimes God will work on somebody and they'll reject, work on somebody and they'll reject, and they're making life choices. And life choices are never made in isolation. Life choices always have a ripple effect and affect people around them. And I would caution you that when someone's going through the mess, that you don't rescue them from their mess. And people's lives, please do not let those people that are in the process, don't let them steal your joy. Don't let them be people that are sucking the life out of you. Allow them to go through the process that God has them in to draw them to Himself. Oftentimes we step in and we rescue the person just before they're ready to really commit themselves. Allow God to go through, allow them to go through the process without you rescuing them. That's very hard when you love someone. But remember what agape love is. Doing what is best for somebody, not necessarily what they want. They're going to be screaming, if you love me, you would give me, if you love me. If I loved you, I will do this. That's what it is. That was just a caution. You know, with God gives us freedom to do whatever we want in life. We can accept Him or we can reject Him. But that, with that freedom comes responsibility, folks. And people that choose to over and over to live their lives in the pig pen of the world do not have the right to suck the life out of us. They don't have the right to do that. And I would encourage you not to let that happen. Now back into 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. He says, who the letter is addressed to? Well, it's addressed to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all those who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So it's addressed to a local church of God. And again, it's not my church, it's God's church. It was birthed by Him, it's empowered by Him, it's sustained by Him, it belongs to Him, it's His church. Now there's a caution here. Oftentimes there are leaders in churches that are put on pedestals, okay? And everything the person says is like God saying it. Well, you guys know well enough that can't happen here because I make so many mistakes that I'm corrected on. So that's a blessing, okay? But there are people that are put on high pedestals. You never put a human on a pedestal. What happens to a human on a pedestal? Where's the only place they can go? Never put a man on the pedestal. It's God's church. He's the one in charge. Everything belongs to Him. There's a great danger. There's also a great danger when you have someone that is wealthy within your fellowship, that is on the board, and it is influencing the board to make decisions the way he wants them to be made, he or she wants them to be made, okay, because they have the money, and if you don't do it this way, you don't get the wing put on, okay, or you don't get this done, you don't get the pavement done, and they exert power, don't fall for that, okay? Who's the head of the church? It is not the pastor, it's not the wealthy board member, it is the Lord Jesus. And He is the one that we bow to. He is the one that we serve. Okay, that is an important thing. Isaiah 48:2, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. It is the Lord Jesus that we serve. Now, he writes to those who are sanctified, to those who are really in the church, those who are born from above are sanctified. Remember, that happens to you the instant you believe. You are set apart unto God. You receive Jesus as your Savior. You are justified, sanctified, and you're going to be glorified. Those are the steps, okay? And the only way to be sanctified is to be born again. Born again. And you are called to be saints. Now, please remember, a lot of people in their traditions have been brought up to look at saints differently than what Scripture tells us what a saint is. Who are the saints? Well, the word is hagelos, H-A-G-L-O-S, and it simply means set apart, sanctified. How do you get set apart and sanctified? Believe in Jesus. So are you a saint? You're a saint, okay? You don't have a statue made of you. No one is praying to you. That would be inappropriate, okay? We have one mesites, the Lord Jesus Christ. One mediator, the Lord Jesus, mesites, the go-between. No other person. There's no Mary. There are no saints that we pray to. We go to the Lord Jesus. He is our advocate. He is our mesites. Okay? So you are a saint. All who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus are saints. There's not super spirituality. There's no miracles, there's no decree by man, but they're saved by the grace of God. That's what a saint is. So now you know what a biblical saying is. No question in your mind. Verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God's word to his church and to his saints, his called out ones, is grace and peace to you. Grace always comes before peace. Grace of God always comes before the peace of God. Remember, grace is favor, charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, charis, the favor of God, acceptance of God, the joy of God. And remember this, by his grace you are saved. By his grace you have life. By his grace your needs are met. And by his grace he has precious promises. You are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus. By his grace and his favor you have what Jesus has. Okay? That doesn't mean we're little Jesuses running around. We're not little gods. Okay? We are children of God, born again into his family. Important to know that. The result of God's grace is peace. Peace with God and the peace of God. And that peace in Hebrew is shalom peace. Okay? And it's untroubled, undisturbed well-being, unconcerned state of peacefulness. Do you want to be there? Don't you want to be there? It's hard to be there, isn't it? It's hard to be there if you're watching CNN and Fox News every day. You're putting that stuff into your mind constantly. It's hard to be there. So I have to reduce myself on that so I can possibly have some peace. Can I actually have this peace? I'm telling you, yes, you can. It's available to all, but you must choose it. It isn't automatic. You can tribulate if you want to tribulate as a Christian. You can tremble and you can walk in fear as a Christian. We are to fight our fear. But you don't have to live there. His promises are to us. We can choose to live in his promises. Even in the messes of life, even in the financial stuff, even in the physical stuff that happens, even in the relational messes, we can still choose to live in peace. It starts with obeying Jesus' words. Let me share with you just a few things. John chapter 14, verse 1. You don't have to turn there, but let me read it to you. Let not your heart be troubled. Now, you know what he said this? Jesus is a couple hours before the cross, and he's telling his disciples, Peter has just been told that he's going to deny the Savior. Peter has just been told this is going to happen to you. Judas has just walked out full of Satan out of the Passover supper. And he tells these disciples who are in a little turmoil right now, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. That is what you want to focus on. 14:27 says this, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Fight your fear. Fight your fear. And then finally in John 16:33, he says these words. Listen to this. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. Now when it says you may have peace, what does that tell you? It's available to you, but you must appropriate it. I can choose to live in the peace of God, or I can choose to live in the mess that I'm facing. Which one do you want? The peace of God. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. That's a promise to you. In the world, you're going to tribulate. But I have promised to you that in this world, you can have peace in the mess. Why? Because I have overcome the world. That's the Lord Jesus. You must appropriate this peace. The opposite of faith is what? Fear. And you are to fight your fear. And I'm telling you, if you fight your fear, you want the peace of God to come into your life. I'm not living in Nirvana land, folks, in fairy tale make-believe land. There is a place that you can go, that you can meet with your God, and you can experience the peace of God that passes all understanding. But you must choose to go there. You must choose to take the things that are making your life a mess and set them off to the side and put the Lord Jesus right between your peepers here, okay? Right there. Now, let me say this. In conclusion, this is the summary. In many ways, the Corinthian society mirrors our society. And in many ways, the Corinthian church mirrors our society. It's an anything goes, you know, where is the order in the society and in the church? It's a self-focus, folks, a self-focused church. What's in it for me, church? Where disorder is the norm. Divisions and dissensions are common within bodies of believers. It's common. Divorce in the church. Divorce in our society is the same in the church as outside the church. You know that? There are even some studies that say the church has even ratcheted up. You know why that is? Because, first of all, the church is compromised. We have a compromised church. But secondly, the world tends to live together. And those relationships that get dissolved aren't counted in the statistics. So the messes in the world are still much greater than within the church. So remember that when you hear skewed information like this. In 1 Corinthians, remember, everything in there is corrective. God is calling out a people. Now hear this. God is calling out a people for himself that will be different than the world. Not a mirror of the world. We're not doing everything like the world does. Different than the world. Different than the world. And I want to, please, you are in Christ. Know who you are in Christ. Be who you are in Christ and act like who you are in Christ. 1 Peter 2:9, this is who you are. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. That's how he looks at us, as his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness of this world into his light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have mercy. Know who you are in Christ, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people called out of the darkness into his marvelous light. That is who we are. You are the church of God. You are the church of God, called by his name, different and peculiar. The church of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time that you've allowed us to study your word. And thank you for the Corinthian church. Thank you that it teaches us so much how we many times are and how you desire us to be. And help us to learn on this journey what you really want us to know. There must have been great people in that church that were so frustrated, Lord. Help us to learn from this church valued lessons for the path that we are on in this life here. And Lord, may we be, as always, different because we've come in contact with you and your word. Put this word in us. And may we be light in this dark culture, uncompromised ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.